I'll be speaking in Kansas City this coming Friday. I have 7 shots. I'm going to try to make at least 4 of them on the economic crisis in American monetary policy, which has been going on for a long time. But really had a real opportunity to hit this thing head on, and everybody I feel in leadership ought to be doing what they can about it. So anyhow, they got a hold of one of our tapes and said, would you talk on this? So I'll be down there from Friday night through Sunday night. I appreciate your prayers for those meetings. I have a church history sign-up sheet on the far bulletin board in the lobby. Those of you that are interested, I didn't want to schedule that class until we find out when the teenagers' class, if we're going to have one, when it's going to be scheduled. That will start in January sometime. And if you sign up, it constitutes an order for a $9.95 text. If you have the text, Earl Cairns' Christianity Through the Centuries. I think we have that out there. Is that on the list, Doctor? Is that mentioned, the name of that? What, haven't you been memorizing the bulletin boards? You don't read the bulletins? You don't memorize? Gee, I'm going to give a test someday. What else did I want to say? I guess that's it. I'd like to complete a little segment that we've been working on relative to the New Testament. We had a session on statements in the New Testament relative to inspiration. We had another session on canonicity. And then last week we had a session on the key documents that were used for 3 great English translations. What I'd like to do tonight is deal with Greek manuscripts relative to the New Testament. This is information that I feel that you should have because of the plethora, the almost avalanche of translations that are coming out. About 3 years ago, I went through this information. I came at you with a little different direction. So what I'm going to do tonight is deal with some objective facts relative to Greek manuscripts in an effort to account for some of the differences in some of the texts that we have on the market. So if you want to take notes, we're dealing with manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Now, I need some feedback from you. Oh, I think that's a nice picture. Where are we? We're on low beam. Now watch when I put it on high. You see the difference? Isn't that nice? All kind of switches. Concerning the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. I'll get with you on the damages on this when I sell you on it first. You've got to sell you on it first. Okay. Now, this, as I said, is sort of a wind-up to what we were talking about relative to the New Testament over the past several weeks. If you weren't in those sessions, well, it may be a little hard for you to follow this. If not, if I can answer any question as I go along, feel free to stop me because it may be helpful to somebody else. The first objective fact that we want to point out is that of the 5,000, Greek, now we're dealing strictly with Greek New Testament manuscripts. If I just said Greek manuscripts, that should be enough. In existence today, so maybe I should throw the word extant in here, which means in existence. Of the extant 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts, no two are exactly alike. Okay? What I'm saying is, of all the manuscripts available on the New Testament in Greek today, no two are exactly alike. Now, I'd like to qualify that just slightly, okay? There may be a fragment, a papyri fragment, say, of John, chapter 18. There are some papyri fragments of John. They date very close to 100 A.D., around 125 they date. But they may only have three verses on them, or maybe they only have a part of a verse on them. And it may be that that papyri fragment may be precisely like some other manuscripts. But when we say no two are exactly alike, we are talking about manuscripts of any length at all. There are no two that are precisely the same. Now let me fill you in on some of the statistics about the manuscripts to show you the length of many of them. There are 200 that contain all or most of the New Testament. No two of the 200 are exactly alike in every aspect. There are 50 that contain nearly all of the New Testament except the Gospels. Now listen to this. There are 1,500 that contain nearly all of the Gospels, or parts of the Gospels. No two are exactly alike. Now here is the point of that, and here is why I'm telling you that. Therefore, if you're taking notes, any translator, I don't care who's doing the translation, must make choices, reading choices or text choices from manuscripts that differ. Okay? It didn't matter if it's the King James translators or English Revised Version 1881, or the American Standard Version 1901, or the New American Standard Version 1971, or the New International Version 1978. It doesn't matter who it is. The translators of the New Testament have to make choices from documents that differ. They are going then to depend upon certain a priori assumptions, or they're going to try to weigh out the evidence and make a choice from documents that differ. Okay, point two. All of this is objective information to help you give a defense or an apology for our understanding of the Word of God as we have it today. Point two. Though no two manuscripts of any length are exactly alike. Though no two manuscripts are exactly alike, there is a distinct textual character. There is a distinct textual character to many. Okay? Now what we're saying is that when you compare these manuscripts, in some cases when you have a title for our Lord Jesus, you have a whole series of manuscripts that will have the same title. Maybe they'll just be Jesus as his name. But over here in a few manuscripts you'll have maybe Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. And that characteristic may appear in a number of places. Or the word fasting. In a vast majority of texts, you may have the word fasting in a number of places. But over in another series of texts, the word fasting will hardly ever be used in any of the passages where you read fasting, say, in the King James. In other words, there become characteristic marks of a certain aspect of the series of the texts that are available, okay? Now, what these textual critics have done and textual scholars have done is they have designated a very pronounced characteristic in the text as a family of text, okay? So I want to put down the majority text. with its pronounced characteristics, fits this category. It is called, often, by textual critics, the majority text. I think that's the simplest way to refer to it, the majority text, or the Byzantine family of text, or the Byzantine family of text. Okay, well, last week we tried to diagram that. Oh, I like that picture. Isn't that nice? If we could only write a little better, it would be better, I admit that, but gee, that's really clear. That's on low beam. Neato. We're working up to the price of the machine. Shortly you'll get it. Let's make a timeline up here. Here's a timeline, and let's say here's 100 AD is the close of the canon. Close of the New Testament canon. It was really close when John wrote Revelation. Okay, now immediately, the writings of the apostles began to be copied, and copies were made of copies and so on, and normally it was written in Greek. Okay, when you get down to about 400 AD, you have a division of the Roman Empire geographically, and you also have this Byzantine characteristic or family characteristic becoming apparent in texts of Scripture. But it isn't until 700 AD that the Byzantine characteristics become predominant. Okay? Byzantine textual characteristics become predominant, 700 AD. Okay. Now, the majority, and we're way down here in the present, see? The majority of the New Testament texts fit into this time period. And 95% of New Testament texts or manuscripts fit into that time area, that time spectrum. Now, hence, they are late manuscripts. And over here, before 400 AD, we'll call this the majority text over here. And over here, we'll call this the minority text. And these over here, there are a number of these available from this period, but they have all kinds of little differences in them. None of them, well, I don't want to say that either. There are efforts at trying to establish families of texts in that area too, but there's not a whole lot of agreement about what they are. So often this will be called the critical text. And what it is sort of critical of is of the Byzantine family of texts. Okay, is everybody clear now what we're saying in point two? Okay, let's get some objective notes down under point two. I've put them up here, but let's get them down. First of all, the Byzantine text becomes predominant. That is in terms of the number of texts after 700 AD. Okay, that's fact number one. Fact number two, before 400 AD, there is no text, maybe I should say extant text, somebody may come up with one or discover one, but there's no available now, that is Byzantine. Oh, by the way, that is Byzantine in character. You see, don't you, why this is called Byzantine over here? I didn't say why it's called Byzantine, did I? It's called Byzantine because Rome falls in the west. You can use whatever, 379, the date of Constantinople's fall, whatever. Rome has fallen as far as the west and the east is concerned. And Greek continues to be the predominant language in the eastern capital, which is Constantinople. And so that whole Byzantine period of Roman history is superimposed upon the text of Scripture. Where in the West, they're using what language during this time?
Latin. They're using Latin from Rome, and the Western Church is beginning to emphasize Latin, and also the Vulgate translation of Scripture by Jerome. But the Eastern Church is continuing in the Greek tradition. So the word Byzantine is superimposed on there because it is a pronounced period of Roman history where the Greek language is still emphasized. Okay? Okay. Now, sometimes, the majority text, the Byzantine family of text, is called Textus Receptus. But we saw last week that Textus Receptus is really a term that a printer who was a little bit presumptuous affixed to his title page when he was publishing Robert Stephen's Greek New Testament in Holland in 1633. And he just simply put on the title page, this is the text received by all with no omissions in it. And from that little statement came this thing, Textus Receptus. He wrote in Latin, that's what you spoke in then if you wanted to appear to be educated to people. And it took on the character Textus Receptus. So sometimes this busy majority text is called Textus Receptus, whether falsely or truly. That's not the issue now. And what I tried to communicate last week to you was, there really is no defined Textus Receptus. Okay? Okay. The Byzantine text, point D under this second point. Point D. The Byzantine text is best represented in English by the King James Version. By the King James Version. Okay. Now, are there any questions on that majority text that I could try to clarify at this point? Anybody have any questions on what we're talking about up to this point? I want to clarify something on the question. I did not say Textus Receptus referred to the majority text. I said people sometimes say. Sometimes the majority text is called Textus Receptus, whether falsely or truly. Most of the time, falsely. Because what is Textus Receptus? Has that been established to this point in time? Answer, no. Okay? What they are talking about when they talk about Textus Receptus is really this Byzantine family of texts that comprises about 95% of all the Greek texts available today. Okay? Okay, any other questions? All right, proponents of this, or let's not say proponents, let's say pushers of this principle. They look at the majority of texts and they reason this way. Hey, God inspired the New Testament, correct? Correct. The original autographa of the New Testament were without error, correct? Correct. We don't have the original autographa of the New Testament, correct. But it is God's responsibility to protect his word in time from error. Therefore, the text that has less differentiation in it is God's word. And since this family of text has less differentiation than, say, this minority group of texts over here, vast difference between these and these, since these differ from this, or since these are so much different and yet so much in agreement, And since God must protect his word in time, therefore, this best represents the writings of the apostle, and the critical texts are corruptions of the original writings of the apostles. They will go one step farther. They will go many steps farther, some of them. They will say, unless you are using the King James Version in English, you are using a corrupted Bible. And guys will stand in the pulpit and spend hours telling you how wrong you are about using, say, New International, Amplified, and so on, New American Standard, and so on. Why? Because those are largely based upon this minority or critical text. Okay? There have been some books written by this, and I have a readout printed on this for you. If you give me a chance to get it out, I'll put it on the table before you get out the door. But I want you to see the principles up here, and I want feedback if you don't understand what I'm saying. Okay? I'll try to make it more real to you by some documentation as we go along. Okay, point three. Point two, we were dealing with text and the majority text, which is this enormous numerically number of documents. Point three. The minority texts. Now I'm going to put that in quotes. The minority texts, often called critical texts. Critical texts. Represent the manuscripts that date prior to 400 AD. Okay, now there really are not a whole lot of these, but the interesting thing is that there are a number of complete codices in them, a number of complete volumes in them. That is, you have the entire codice of the New Testament. And it is by one hand or by one family of scribes, like Codex Vaticanus that sits in the Vatican, or Codex Sinaiticus, which is in the British Museum in London. Codices for Amari Scripti, which I also think is in the British Museum. These manuscripts are sometimes complete volumes. And they have many of those also. I'm not trying to weigh one against the other at this point. I'm saying they have many of these also in the majority text. But these manuscripts reach back like into the year 325, 350 AD. Now, when we think in terms of their relationship in time, they are closer to the apostles than these other ones. And consequently, those who put an emphasis on these manuscripts say, hey, we're closer to the apostles. It is not these texts that are corrupted. It's the later texts that are corrupted. And so you have a clash, you see, within textual critics as to which text is the actual text of the New Testament. And what they are struggling for in most cases now is for an accurate representation of really what the apostles have written. Okay? Okay. Now let's get some notes about the minority text to try to illustrate what we want to say or bring it home. Point eight. Current textual scholars. Okay, now that actually dates within the last 100 years since Westcott and Hort. Tend to place greater emphasis on the minority text, or let's put it this way, on the older manuscripts. Okay, the minority text. Okay, and when I say they tend to place greater emphasis on that, that is when they are trying to select or opt for a preferred reading for a passage. And what they'll do is not say, what does the Byzantine family of texts say so much, as what do the critical texts say? And for instance, Nestle, Eberhard Nestle, who edited the New Testament. Every time a new document would come out, a new Eberhard Nestle New Testament would come out, and he would footnote all the changes from some new manuscript. And then his son took over, Erhard Nestle. So you have Nestle text of the Greek New Testament. That had been standard for a while, and then along came a guy named Kurt Aland. Okay? And he edited a Greek New Testament for the American Bible Society. It has a red cover. I went back to my office to get one. I don't know where it is. I never use it because I don't like the footnotes. Then they got together. Erhard Nestle, Eberhard's son, got together, and you have an Aland and Nestle. Okay? Now, they have one of the finest introductions. In this one, it's written in four languages. To the New Testament I've ever seen. And if you just read that about 50 times to make sure you try to figure out what they're saying, memorize the symbols, you have one of the finest introductions to New Testament text that there is. They have it written in English so that we could all read it. They have it written in German, I think Swedish, I'm not sure what else. It's excellent. And in their introduction, they will tell you that they prefer two texts, Aleph and Bet. They prefer Aleph and Bet. This is Vaticanus, and this is Sinaiticus. Not Sinus, but Sinaiticus. See, it has to have a kus on it. It has to be Latin. Make it sound. They throw in C, Ephraim Iri Scripti. It's a rescript. It's been written over. And boy, if those three agree, now, dig this now, if those three agree, you might as well forget it in terms of all other evidence as far as they're concerned. That's it. That's it. That's the preferred reading. Okay? Now, I use that as an illustration to show you how much emphasis they put on the critical text. Out of 5,000 manuscripts, they may go down to these three, and they make their choice for a preferred reading from those three. Okay? Okay. B, under point three, relative to the minority text and how it is used today. The minority text is best represented in English by, one, the American Standard Version. By the way, when I'm talking up here, I'm talking now about versions of Scripture. I'm not talking about all these paraphrases. Good news for modern men. The Living New Testament. Then there was one with an English in it. The New English Bible. That's supposed to be a version, but another one with a word English in. There's a bunch. I'm not talking about those. Those are paraphrases. In no way can you consider them to be any representation of the Word of God, except where the translator, or the paraphraser accidentally hits on it, or maybe not accidentally, but he has it right. It's all up to the paraphraser in those. I'm talking about versions here. The American Standard Version came out in 1901. The New American Standard Version came out in 1971. And now the New International Version has come out in 1978. Okay? Okay. Point four. Now, there are obvious differences between, say, the King James Version and the New American Standard, or the American Standard, or the New International. There are obvious differences in these. So this is where a debate has risen, okay? and it gets quite heated in some areas. Since there is a difference between King James Version and, let's say, New American Standard Version, which one best represents God's original autographa? Now that is essentially what the writers or the translators of the New Testament are trying to answer. I'm talking now about where you have a case where men actually believe the Bible is the Word of God. I'm not talking about translators who are liberals and so on, who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. And in the case of the American Standard Version, 1901, where some of the translators took liberty with the Scripture, there was a solid core of good believers and inspiration that were on the editing committee that challenged them. Now, in the New American Standard Version, there weren't any of these men on there. It's a good, solid group of men. And their main interest was to communicate to us, they had to make choices, as anybody had to make choices when they translate the Scripture, which one best represents the Word of God. Okay? Okay. Now, what I like to do is throw out a caution to all schools in this area. That's what I want to challenge you about, and I want to challenge anybody who listens to this tape about. First of all, I want to caution the King James, those who support King James as the only text of Scripture. And I'm almost wasting my time because they're not going to listen, but I'm going to do it anyhow. To ignore documents from 300 years of church history, 100 AD to 400, that differ from these other documents is to stick your head in the sand, so to speak, and assume the familiar ostrich posture. Moreover, to say that these translations, or these, not, they're not translations, to say that these documents are corruptions is to be somewhat prejudiced against them. They have not established, they cannot establish that they're corruptions. They just want to assume that they're corruptions so that they can support a position that they want to stand on. King James is the Word of God that we should be dealing with. I had a pastor that tried to indicate that I was going liberal because I criticized some of the readings in the King James. That guy couldn't read a word of Greek. It really kind of bugged me when I began asking him about some of the readings and some of the preferred readings in the critical text and what the basis of it was. Couldn't read one word of Greek. What he was doing was trying to show that he's more orthodox than somebody else is by taking that posture. Okay, so there's a caution to King James supporters. How can you ignore 300 years? Are we to say that for 300 years the New Testament church did not have the Word of God? No, they had it. They had it essentially as good or maybe even better than what we have it today. At the same time, those who want to argue for the American Standard Version or New American Standard Version or the New International Version and say that the critical text, now I guarantee you that the translators of these modern versions, they are following Nestle's text in almost every case. Now I haven't seen the New International Version. I don't want to prejudge it. I want to read it. I have a copy. I got it this week. I want to read it. But I just almost bet they're going to follow Nestle's text because nearly every new version follows the critical text.
And in almost every case, they will let out the same words that someone other one did. See, somebody sent me a copy, or somebody gave me a copy of the words left out. 23 versions that differ from the King James, and the New American Standard has 183 omissions out of a possible 200. That's pretty close. The Amplified has 165. That means the Amplified and the New American only differ in 18 places on an omission. That means they're following Nestle's text. See? Nestle's Greek text of the New Testament. Well, has Nestle made the right options in these multitude of varying texts? That's the big issue, isn't it? If that's going to be the basis of what we say the Word of God is. So, caution to American Standard Version supporters, New American Standard, New International. Nestle alone both give high priority for the readings of Aleph and B, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus. Two texts against thousands. Maybe they're guilty of myopia gravamonis that King James supporters are guilty of also. Do we have enough evidence to categorically say this is the best text of Scripture, or these are the best manuscripts of Scripture? The answer to that statement is no. Categorically no. We do not know what the best texts are. And the critical New Testament textual scholars do not know what the best texts are. They are making an educated guess about what the best texts are. Now, you're going to find that statement popping up. The best manuscripts say, or somebody hiding behind a smoke screen perhaps will say, the original manuscripts say, or the best authorities say. And on the paper that I have for you, I've documented three cases in the Scofield Bible, which I think is a great study Bible. Well, they say in their margin, the best authorities say, the best manuscripts omit this word, but they don't tell you which manuscripts they're talking about. Now, the truth of the matter is, whenever anyone says, the best manuscripts say, or the best authorities say, whenever he says that, he is expressing an opinion. It may be his opinion. In most cases, it's not. It's an opinion of somebody that he read, and he is quoting them, or he's making it look like he has done all this research in the manuscripts, when perhaps he hasn't done any. So, when somebody says that, they need to be asked, what manuscript are you talking about? Okay? They need to be challenged. What is the criterion for determining which is the best manuscript? Okay? Or why you have that preferred reading? Okay? Okay, any questions about that up to that point? Questions? Okay. Now, there are some pragmatic facts relative to these texts that we should put under our belts or in our head and keep them there, okay? And I want to share those pragmatic facts. Point five, pragmatic fact number one. Okay? Doctrine. This is what we mentioned last week. Doctrine built upon King James Version or the text of the New American Standard Version is never at variance. Okay? Now that is a pragmatism. What we're saying is the doctrines of the New Testament in terms or related to the variances that are found in these thousands of texts are never at variance with one another. In other words, in most cases, textual engineers, men that are struggling with some type of a preferred reading in the New Testament, are struggling with very minor variations of New Testament readings, spellings, grammatical endings, additional words, and so on, that in no way affect the doctrine of the New Testament. Now, perhaps one of the best examples where you find somebody trying to attack, say, the critical text is on the word blood. Here's one of these little pamphlets that's being circulated. The blood of the Lord Jesus is omitted 15 times. Okay? All right, let's just take their word for it, okay? Here is the critic. Let's say New American Standard Version. What's it based on? It is based, let's put the basis down here. It is based upon the critical text. Okay? And the critical text, hence the New American Standard Version, omits the word blood 15 times. As compared with King James Version, which is based upon the Byzantine family of text. Okay? Now, does that mean that the translators of the New American Standard Version are trying to throw the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the New Testament? Yes, according to these pamphlets that are being circulated. That is not true at all. What they are simply doing is they are giving preference to the critical text, which does not have the word blood in it. That's all. And there are enough other passages in the New Testament where the blood of the Lord Jesus is used. I don't have a count of them. But there are a multitude of other passages where the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is used in the New Testament in the critical text. In no way could they destroy the doctrine of the blood of Jesus Christ by these 15 omissions. A classic passage that is used is Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption. King James says, by his blood. Why? Because the Byzantine family of text has that in there. But the critical text doesn't have it in there, so they omit it. And hence, they then become guilty by association of trying to destroy the Word of God. Now, that kind of thing is unfair. Just not fair. The real basis of criticism, if you want to criticize them, is that they have opted for the critical text, maybe in some places where maybe it's questionable. That's about the best you can do in a case like that. Okay? So pragmatic fact number two, or number one, is doctrine doesn't vary on either one of these texts. Now, this is why, when I'm teaching, if there is a variance between King James and, say, a New American Standard Version, which a number of people carry, still the majority of people here carry King James, I try to take the time to point out what the text means if you're following King James, and how that would differ from the meaning if you're following the New American Standard Version. Why do I do that? I do that because we are dealing with the very Word of God. This is not something we're going to toy around with and play with. And I explain both options because we do not know finalized which one is the absolute preferred text for this day. Are following what others say the preferred text is in every case. I don't care who it is that's teaching. See what I'm saying? So you look in the footnotes and you see a variance in the text and you try to account for it in your teaching process so that people will understand who are carrying different kinds of Bibles today. Okay? Okay.
Pragmatic fact number two. And here's a great fact. I didn't give you this one on the readout, but I'm going to give it to you here. To opt in a preferred reading for simply one text. Okay? In other words, if, say, there was a textual critic who narrowed it down one and said, this is the most valuable text we have, and if it differs, I'm going to choose it over all others. If you did that, you are apt to err. One is apt to err. Why? Because sometimes a reading will have become so corrupted or so changed or maybe slightly changed that you have to compare it with other manuscripts in order to get the best reading. I'd like to give you an example. In other words, collation is necessary, is what we're saying. Now let me show you an example of that. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15:51. 1 Corinthians 15:51. In King James Bible, and probably in the New American Standard, they'll read the same everywhere, but it reads this way. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay? Now let me show you the documentary evidence for that, okay? Documentary evidence for that is Codex B, which is Vaticanus. This little fancy German K, which is supposed to stand for Textus Receptus. And what that really represents is that Byzantine family of text. Okay? Then in your footnote, you'll have something like this, plus, or it looks like plus, but it means plural. It means the vast majority. Okay. Now, on the basis of Codex Vaticanus, this little fancy German K, and the vast majority of texts, most versions will opt for that in 1551. But let me show you some evidence against that. Okay? There's another reading that goes like this. We shall all sleep, but we shall not all be changed. And all that is simply a matter of a moving of a little Greek particle, ooh. We shall all sleep. That means we'd all be dead, but we shall not all be changed. Now that would completely pervert, wouldn't it, the Apostle Paul's doctrine of the translation at the coming of the Lord Jesus for the church. Here, if you opted for this reading, you would have a conflict of doctrine. Now, let me show you the evidence for that. Codex Aleph, which is Codex Sinaiticus, which is highly prized by Nestle and both Nestle and Elon. Codex Alexandrinus in parentheses, which means it's probably a parenthetical reading or a marginal reading. Codex Ephraemi Scripti, which is Codex C, Codex K, Corinthianus, or something like that. There's a lot of evidence for that reading. But there is an overwhelming amount of evidence for the reading you have in your Bible. In another one, in another text, which is sort of the basis of the Byzantine family, we shall all, a different reading than either of these, we shall all rise. We shall all rise, but we shall not all be changed. Okay? Okay, Codex D has that, which is Codex Beza, which is Byzantine in character. But here you have one document differing from the vast majority. Here you have some very important documents, 1, 2, 3, 4, differing from the vast majority in every case in all three of these, New International, New American Standard, American Standard, they've all opted for this one. Now, what are we saying in the point? The point simply is this. There is enough textual material that you can collate the material and almost, without any knowledge of textual criticism at all, choose a preferred reading. Okay? Okay. Now, with this as a background, and with point one, or what, maybe I should have given you this in first to make point one more important. It is obvious that with these multitudes of translations and options and choices by textual critics, there is absolutely, categorically, no conflict in doctrine. I think that's a tremendous testimony to the fact that we have in our hands what can be considered a very accurate representation of what the apostles wrote when you consider that there's so much of the New Testament. We have a New Testament that we can have a lot of confidence in. We have almost the very original autographa in terms of a representation. It is the best documented book in all of history. Okay? Okay. Pragmatic fact number 3.7. Believers should not flit from one translation to another. In other words, if every time every one of these came out, you had to buy a new one, well, if you're like me, maybe you don't mind doing that. That's okay if you want to. I have about, I don't know, 5 years ago I had 30 Bibles. I probably have 60 now. I don't use them all, but occasionally I look at one or another. I don't think everybody fits into that category, but I don't think believers should be flitting from one version to another simply on the basis of the fact that they're coming out. The way to check against the reading would be check the King James, which represents the Byzantine family of text, and buy a good one that represents the critical text, like the New American Standard Version. And then compare the two. See? And in comparing these, the differences will be obvious. The word fasting, for example, will rarely be found in the critical text of the New Testament. The word fasting is a later addition to Scripture when asceticism entered into the picture. And in most cases, the word fasting probably shouldn't be in the text. But it's in the King James text because this is based on a later text when all the ecclesiastics and the scribes and everybody were all practicing ascetic practices. See? So you'll find differences. And the way to do it is to compare. Get a good basic representation of the critical text, get a good representation of the Byzantine text, and you got it. Make comparisons, see the difference. See if it changes anything in the meaning of the passage. You'll find it won't make any difference in doctrine, but it may change the meaning of a paragraph or a sentence, and that's about it. Okay? I've purposely left out any mention of the Revised Standard Version of 1948 and any mention of paraphrases because I don't consider them to be in the same ball game as the versions that we've talked about here. Okay, are there any questions I could answer on what we're trying to... Yes? The Revised Standard Version was a translation that was so heavily loaded with men who didn't believe the scriptures that it didn't matter to them if they were bringing the deity of Jesus Christ into question. And so in several places in the Revised Standard Version, it is a very, very dangerous translation doctrinally. And that whole thing can be laid not on the basis of the text of Scripture, but on the basis of the interpolation of Scripture into the English language by the translators. So it's dangerous doctrinally.
And it's dangerous doctrinally because of the men who did it, not because of the text, the scripture that they were translating from. The reason I haven't mentioned paraphrases is that paraphrases are not versions. They are not the Word of God. Paraphrases are simply an effort to express scripture in modern day idiom, and everything depends upon who's doing the paraphrasing. See? Where in a version you are working with a text in an original language or a language, and you must stay, you are locked into that text, and you must adequately represent that text in the language. Not some idiomatic expression, but not some paraphrase expression, putting it in your own words, so to speak, but trying to adhere to the text. Now, I have to say this about these guys. I want to tell you something. In the New American Standard Version, they really were serious about staying close to that text. And this New American Standard Version adequately represents the Greek text of the New Testament. The King James adequately represents the Byzantine family of texts, and it's also written in a beautiful style. But the words are outdated, they don't communicate. A passage I was going to go into in Isaiah this morning, if I'd have went into it, I'd have had to explain about 15 words to get through three verses. I chose not to do it. So King James is outdated in terms of some of its words. But what I'm struggling for in this presentation tonight is, hey, let's not any one of these get on their high horse and say, this translation best represents the writings of the apostles. Or to go the other way and say, King James supports it. This translation best represents the writings of the apostles. Because we do not know which basic texts best represent the writings of the apostle at this point. And when you bring that all down to the bottom line is New Testament doctrine. It doesn't change anything. See? Okay, question. Amplified doesn't fit in here because amplified interprets words and draws them out. It's not an effort at aversion. It's a amplification. If they're going to blow it up. No, it's not as bad as a paraphrase. No, it's not as bad as a paraphrase. They'll try to take certain words and give you synonyms for the words. They do that in everything but baptism. They were afraid of the word baptism. They just translated baptism. They won't say sprinkle, immerse, or what. They're afraid of it. Question?
New American Standard Version, for example, the end of Mark, where they add there's a couple of verses that are questionable between old manuscripts and new manuscripts.
Yeah. Not a couple, many. Yeah. Okay? Yes, that's right.
Okay.
They'll yield. The editors yield their point of view to the majority text. See, that's a very good. See, we could focus this whole issue around the last 16 verses of Mark. Except we did that one time, as I remember. But like as per Mark 16. And I think it's 16 verses, I'm not sure. Now they include it, but they footnote it that it's not in the most ancient manuscripts. This is part only of the Byzantine family of text. Okay? Now the question was, why did they do that? Why did they include this in their text if they are normally or basically following the critical text? They did it because they felt the overwhelming evidence for it was such that it should be part of the text. There is no reason to strike it out. Okay?
They may have done it because if they let it out, they would have received such criticism by those who support King James on the basis of, well, those whose arguments are built around these verses for support, that this is the original Word of God. Same thing is true of John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. Same thing. Okay? Okay. Will it hurt to, see, they'll go back to the pragmatic question, will it hurt to include it in the text? The only thing that this does a little bit of damage with is the snake handlers, because it brings the snake handlers into the text of Scripture. But otherwise, it doesn't hurt anything. Well, the snake handlers can be explained other ways, so they say, yeah, we'll include it. It won't hurt. Same way with a woman taken in adultery. Because the same evidence, just about the same evidence textually is there. Does that answer your question? Are there other questions? That's a good question. Okay. I have a readout for you on this that I printed up this week, and Mrs. Lee do, and I'll put it on the table for you. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, that we can objectively discuss texts of a New Testament with a confidence that confidence factor that hinges upon the fact that we have so many of these texts, and yet when they're collated and compared and analyzed, that our doctrines of our faith, which is so precious to us, is not altered. We give you thanks for protecting your word. Help us to hold it high and lofty in our own personal mentalities. Help us to be on the defense of your word, and help us to be have an apologetic, a logic by which we approach unbelievers when they ask us, which Bible? New American, American Standard, King James, which Bible? They're all so different. We pray that this will each of us tonight in Christ's name. Amen.